Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
He is risen. We should never tire as believers in Christ from declaring the truth that our Lord lives. But we should also never forget what it is that Christ has accomplished for us and how the resurrection of Christ seals that and strengthens that confidence. So this morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to join me there. I'm going to read the text. And in this particular text, the Apostle Paul he's contrasting a few things, but he's declaring the beauty and the power of the resurrection, not just as a theological concept or as some religious fiction, but as a reality that changes every aspect of the believer's life. So that's what we're going to study this morning. So Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4, and I'll read all the way through verse 11, and then we'll pray together and study it. Paul says this: "If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is God's word. Let's pray together before we study it. Father, we thank you for what we are celebrating today. We thank you for the historical reality that Christ rose from the dead. We thank you for the theological reality that death could not hold him because it had no claim on him. And we thank you for the practical reality that the resurrection is not just something we think about or sing about. It's something that has a hold upon the hearts of your people, and it holds a hope for us that goes far beyond anything that this world can offer. And so as we study your word this morning, as we think on this resurrection, Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth? And let it be an encouragement to those who believe. And for those among us who have not yet put their hope in Christ, I pray that questions would be answered, but also that you would move among us and open hearts and change us. So we love you. We thank you. We pray your blessing over our time of worship, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we read a passage like this, we recognize a few things right away. First thing, we recognize some of that general Christian language, terms like righteousness, resurrection, and faith, and suffering. But hopefully also you saw that the Apostle Paul is comparing one thing to another. He's contrasting two different realities. Most of us have experienced those two realities. Some of us are still experiencing only one of those realities. But he is comparing his former religious life as a Jew to his current relationship to Christ. And he's making a value statement when he says that everything that once mattered to him, all of his man-centered religion, all of his legalism and all of the legalistic accomplishments, all of the things that the world of religion values, he says they are nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul lists out some things here, just so we're sure that he's talking about everything. He lists out his religious heritage here. Many of us have a religious heritage. He lists out his ethnic identity as a Jew. Many of us prize that. He lists out his nationality, his tribal identity even, his global identity. He talks about his education, and then he talks about his moral accomplishments and all of his religious zeal. And he says that all of these things are nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, is that a sentiment that you can agree with? Or I'll ask it a different way. Have you had your life turned upside down by the gospel such that you see everything that you once held dear being overshadowed by knowing Jesus? Have you ever allowed your identity and your worth to become wrapped up in your religious works, your personal accomplishments? The core of Paul's life, the dynamic that fueled his life, was a kind of a do-it-yourself moral improvement, Pharisaism. I can do these things, and because I do these things, I'm going to earn the love of God. That's the belief that fueled his life. He thought that he could earn God's love through his self-effort, his moral behavior, and he tells us in this that he was better at it than anyone else of his generation. But something changed. Something fundamentally changed for this man. He began to see all of those things that he once held dear, all of his self-made religion, as worthless. And he uses a really strong word here. And we'll get to that in the sermon. But basically, he's saying all of these things, he looks at them, and now he sees that Christ is more valuable than any of it. He walked away from everything. He left what was nothing in his mind to follow Jesus. And he's trying to convince us that we need to do the same. He's trying to convince us that Jesus is enough. So what happened? What changed this man? What made Paul shift from focusing on self and what he could accomplish for God to focusing on Christ and what Christ has accomplished for him? What made the shift in his heart from religion to the gospel? You can think about it this way. When Paul was putting all of his efforts in trying to work his way to God, he brought his religion, his moral resume, his list of good works. But when God came to Paul, he brought the resurrection of Jesus, and that changed everything. Everything changed when Paul saw Jesus for himself. He saw the risen and resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. And on that day, the earth-shattering dynamic of the resurrection absolutely fundamentally changed Paul's life. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you need to identify with that. Maybe you need to have your life wrecked and turned upside down by the power of God revealed in Christ and his resurrection. I know I do. So what difference does the resurrection actually make for our lives today? I mean, sure, as believers, we have some idea of what it's going to mean for the life to come, but how does it affect our life today? How does the resurrection of Jesus affect our heart and our life and our relationship to God and our thoughts about death and the future? Well, Paul actually answers those four questions here in Philippians 3. So let's go to those questions, and we'll start with this one. The resurrection of Christ affects our hearts. So the word resurrection, it's really not a very common word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We just don't see it that often. But there is a historical context to it. When ancient religious people thought about life after death, they didn't think about it in terms of resurrection. They thought about it in terms of a spiritual existence, right? So pagans believed that there was this spiritual element to us, and after death, there wouldn't be a bodily resurrection, but there would be a spiritual existence. Our spirit would live on in a certain way. Many of the Jews, the Sadducees in particular, rejected the resurrection because they claimed that Moses never said anything about it in the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses never said anything, they claimed, about a bodily resurrection after death. And they were wrong, of course, and Jesus points that out to them in Mark chapter 12, verse 27. He says, the God you worship, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, therefore you are quite wrong in your views. So resurrection doesn't just refer to some spiritual existence after death. Resurrection refers to something that happens to the body. Most religions identify that the soul will live on after death, but Christianity teaches that our bodies will be raised from the grave, just as Jesus' body was raised from the grave. The followers of Jesus, think about it this way, the followers of Jesus might have lived very long and happy lives if they simply stated that Jesus lived on in the spirit after his crucifixion. But that's not what they did. They taught that Jesus' body was raised and brought back to life by the power of God. And they taught this because they saw it with their own eyes. They walked in the empty tomb just 3 days after they saw Christ crucified on the cross. They saw Jesus in the upper room. They saw the scars in his hands and on his side, and they even touched those scars. They saw Jesus again on the shore in Galilee, and they ate breakfast with him. And they watched outside of Jerusalem as his body was taken up into heaven right before their eyes in the ascension. So when Jesus' disciples preached the resurrection, they weren't referring to Jesus' soul being raised or his spirit living on. They were claiming that his body had been raised to new life. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, that's really wild. Well, you know what? The Romans considered this to be nonsense. The Jews of that day considered this to be scandalous teaching, but the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Our salvation depends on the reality that Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but also that he was raised from the dead 3 days later for our justification. This is an incredibly important truth that the Bible teaches us over and over again. And Paul's identifying with that. It was a fundamental reason for why he had been converted to Christianity. Paul had believed all of his life that in order for him to be loved by God, all he needed to do was try his best and have a good moral resume to show for it. And that's not far off from where many of us have come from. Maybe you're there now and you believe that the fundamental message of Christianity is if I'm a good person, if I do good things, I try really hard, God will recognize that and God will love me and God will accept me into heaven. That idea of works, that I've got to do something to earn from God, it's in our hearts. We all have this inner sense that if we want, and think about it in every relationship, if we want someone to love us, if we want someone to be committed to us, if we want someone to trust us, we feel like we have to do things to prove that to them. And we transfer that same knowledge to God. If God is going to truly love me and give me what I want, which is eternity with him, then I'm going to have to earn it. The problem with that is not the fundamental message of Christianity. It's legalism or moralism. The gospel is very different. In our hearts, we have this debtor's ethic, and that's why legalism comes so easy to us. But legalism, if you think about it for just a minute, it is, I would say, theologically ignorant. And here's why. Because legalism teaches that in order for you to solve your problem, you just need to have a little more of your problem. So legalism believes that we have a weakness in our flesh, and the way that we're going to overcome that weakness in our flesh is just to do more things in our flesh. So we're using the problem to try to solve the problem. Well, that's fundamentally wrong. And the gospel comes in and tells us that our problem is not just a weakness in the flesh that we can overcome in our flesh. The problem is that we're not just weak, we're actually dead in our souls. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and you, talking to those who were Christians, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of the world, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So don't get this idea that Christians are saying we're better than you. No, we all lived in this way. We were following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like all of mankind. We're all in the same boat together. We all have a weakness in our flesh that we cannot overcome in our flesh. But we need to understand that that's our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is not that we're not perfect. but we just need to turn over a new leaf. No, the fundamental problem is that we are dead spiritually and we need to be made alive. And oh, by the way, God is the one who brings life from death. Let me illustrate it this way. Speaking about our spiritual deadness, we don't naturally seek God. We naturally believe that a little sin will be fun. Is it just me, or do we agree? We naturally think that a little sin is just going to spice up our weekend. We don't naturally believe that a little righteousness is going to spice up our weekend. We have this inner bent towards selfishness and pride. Our hearts are captive to sin in this way. The Bible talks about this, that we are slaves to sin, but our hearts aren't captive to God in this way. So what does this mean? It means that we don't just have a little problem with sin. It means that we have a big problem we can't overcome, spiritual deadness. We don't just need to straighten up a little bit. We need God to resurrect our hearts from the dead. We need to be born again. We need to be created anew. And just so we know this, who is the one that creates? God is the one who creates. We need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So our hope lies outside of us. And Jesus didn't just come to show us a new way so that if we could follow him, everything would be fine. He came to be the way to God. He died in our place to free us from our spiritual deadness. He lived the righteous life that we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And his resurrection from the dead is proof that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. If there was anything left on the table, Christ would not have been raised. But the fact that he has been raised says to us that God looked upon his sacrifice and said, it is sufficient. It is enough. Nothing else needs to be done to save my people. And here's what that means for our hearts today. It means that we can and should say along with Paul, whatever gain I had, whatever I was putting my hope in, whatever my moral accomplishments looked like, whatever trophies I would hold up and say, see, God, this is why you should accept me, we now count it as loss, as nothing for the sake of Christ. Indeed, we count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. The resurrection of Christ shows our hearts that we can abandon that self-salvation mission that we're on, and we can put all of our hope in the one who lived and died and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. But the resurrection of Christ does more than just affect our hearts. It also affects our lives. Look at verse 8 again. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So right there in verse 8, we read that Paul says that he not only counted all things as loss, but he actually suffered the loss of all things. It affected his life in a profound way. The flesh that he had once put all of his hope in was now something that would endure persecution. Paul suffered for his faith in Christ, and part of that was his choice. He wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, even when people warned him to do so. Not that he longed to get beaten up everywhere he went. He wasn't a masochist in that sense. But he knew that something was worth it. He knew that it was worth it to proclaim the truth so that others could come to know the freedom that he had come to enjoy through Christ. And so as a servant of Christ, Paul suffered. He suffered imprisonment. He suffered countless beatings. He was often near death. And this was normal for all of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul actually tells us, he gives us a kind of a list of what he endured in his ministry. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So 39 strokes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and in danger in the rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from those false brothers, in toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hungry, thirsty, without food, cold and exposed, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Paul was a man who suffered for his faith in Christ's resurrection. The resurrection affected his life. Now, why does he do this? Why does he endure all of this suffering? Well, he tells us at the beginning of verse 8, a little simple prepositional phrase, for his sake. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, you may have a footnote on that word rubbish. I believe that this is one of the most shocking verses that Paul ever wrote. Paul was suffering for the sake of Christ, and much of it was at the hands of the Jews. They persecuted Paul because he came to see his old life, his old way of religious living, as rubbish. The literal word there is dung. We don't use that word very often. Not something we talk about in polite society, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. You can see why they were offended by that. All of his life, Paul viewed his Pharisaism, his legalism, as something valuable to God. But now that he had come to know Christ, he looked on his old religion as something worthless and disgusting. It was less than worthless. Okay. Humor me here. Think about carrying around a handful of rubbish in your life and being proud of it. Or think about raising it up to God and saying, see, this is why you should love me and accept me. That's what Paul is saying about our legalism, about our ideas that we can earn our way to God. Paul came to see, compared to the gospel, that all of that religion, all of that self-made, self-salvation mission, it was worthless. And so he tossed it aside and he began to serve Christ, and that's what brought his persecution on. But he wasn't empty-handed. The gospel didn't leave him empty-handed. It doesn't leave any of us empty-handed. He tossed aside his man-centered religion, and in his place, he says, I've gained everything. I've gained everything. The gospel doesn't call us to renounce everything and become empty, boring, dull people. The gospel says, let go of the things that are actually counterfeit. Let go of the things that you're putting your hope in for joy and embrace the truth that will actually set you free, so that you can live a fearless life for Christ's sake. So the resurrection affects our lives. The resurrection made Paul see that he could give his life away and he wouldn't lose a thing. He lived with this unstoppable faith, this fearless hope. His faith in Christ caused him to sacrifice everything on the altar of the gospel. And in the end, what does he gain? God. That's the goal. That's the hope, to be completely reunited with God for eternity. That's the end goal, and that's what he got. He can give it all away for that. So, dear Christian, don't live a timid, fearful life. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and hope. So we can be willing to give away the things that the world values, or even the things that our hearts once valued. We can suffer the loss of all things for his sake. So let's be willing to give our time, to give our energy, to give our voice, to give away the things that the world prizes, so that we can gain what Christ holds out to us, life everlasting. You see, the resurrection not only affects our hearts, but it also affects our life. And third, it affects our relationship to God. The resurrection of Christ affects our relationship with God. At the end of verse 8, Paul writes, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to gain Christ? Well, he actually explains it in verse 9. He says, gaining Christ means being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So let me try to explain that. Gaining Christ means that I have obtained through faith, not my own weak righteousness, but the righteousness from God. Or you could say it another way. It means to have the righteousness of Christ, perfect man, lived a sinless life. I can gain his righteousness and have it credited to my account in the eyes of God. So let's ask the question, why is it better for us to obtain that righteousness than to rely on our own? Well, this verse actually compares those two types of righteousness. The righteousness of our own that comes through our flawed obedience to the law, or the righteousness from God that comes by believing, trusting by faith in Christ. And Paul looks at both of these things and he says this, I don't know about you, but I'm walking to the gates of heaven with the righteousness of God. That's my confidence. My confidence is in the gospel, not myself. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not all that bad. I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty sure that my good outweighs my bad, and God's going to look at that and say, oh, yeah, come on in. You've done a great job. Let's do a thought experiment. Imagine that you are able to do one act of pure righteousness every day of your life, just one. One act each day in obedience to the law of God that is not fueled by some selfish motive or sinful ambition, one per day. And I honestly believe that's being pretty generous, because I remember a stretch of my life in high school and college where I didn't have anything to my credit. But let's be generous and let's give ourselves credit for at least one good deed each day of our lives. And let's say that we live to be 80 years old. If you do the math, that's just over 29,000 good deeds in a lifetime. But the math really doesn't matter all that much, because for each good deed there is this counteractive bad deed. We have to consider the other side of the scale. So if we can assume one act of righteousness, which is being generous, then can we also assume one act of unrighteousness every day of our lives? Can we assume one lie, one act of deception, one angry thought, one lustful thought, one hateful thought, one act of greed, one act of pride, or one act of impatience, or one act of gossip, or one thought of vanity? One unrighteous act per day, which again, I think is being generous. And if you look at it that way, it's a one-to-one situation, and it's a wash for the entirety of our lives. But this is just a thought experiment, because in reality, the numbers aren't even close to being in our favor. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." In other words, no human being by their efforts will be able to reconcile themselves to God. It's not possible. And what this is telling us is that the law cannot save us, whether it's we're following the Ten Commandments or we make up our own laws. The law cannot save us. Our imagined righteousness will never make us right with God. Imagine standing before God, having tallied up the balance of your good deeds and your sin, and then presenting that to him and saying, "This is why you should accept me." The scriptures tell us over and over that we have no chance of pleasing God in this way. But now, imagine that you're not holding your flawed, weak righteousness up before God, but you have the opportunity to hold up the righteousness of Christ before God and say, this is my hope. This is why I should be with you forever. Imagine all the righteous deeds that Jesus did on any given day. And you don't have to counteract it with bad, because Jesus never sinned. The scriptures tell us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And here's the question. Which righteousness are you going to put your hope in? Your own or the perfect righteousness of Christ? That's what the gospel holds out to us. Whose obedience are you trusting in? The resurrection of Jesus is evidence that when Jesus came before the Father, his obedience and his sacrifice was fully accepted. And if it was fully accepted for the Son, it will be fully accepted for those who trust in him by faith. God raised him from the dead, saying that there is nothing that remains. His righteousness paid the bill for all of the sins of all those who believe. Our relationship to God rests not on our righteousness, but on his. So the resurrection affects our hearts, it affects our lives, and it affects our relationship to God. But there's one more. The resurrection of Christ also affects our eternity. Verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is something Paul is longing for. He wants to experience and know the power of the resurrection of Christ, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So when the resurrection truth takes hold of our hearts and our lives and our relationship to God, then death just doesn't seem so bad anymore to Paul. That's why he can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think that's what Paul is getting at in these verses. He's so overwhelmed by the security that the gospel brings that he doesn't really care about anything but Jesus. He says, I just want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'm willing to share his sufferings. I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things. I'm willing to die a death like his. And I don't really care what happens to me in this life because I know that I will experience the resurrection from dead just like him. So whatever comes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Death is not a subtraction for the believer. It's an addition that we can't even wrap our minds around. I think that's what Paul is saying in this chapter. To be a Christian is to be made like Christ, and to be made like Christ is in some measure to experience the same things that Christ experienced. And we see this throughout the New Testament. If we desire to live like Jesus, we will face hard things. The New Testament makes clear that we should expect persecution because he experienced persecution. The Bible tells us this over and over. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, beloved, talking to believers, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, you should have known this. Jesus told his disciples, they persecute me, they're also going to persecute you. Peter says, but rejoice. Rejoice when this happens to you. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, you may also rejoice and be glad because you're going to share in his glory. Do you want to be made like Christ? Do you want to follow Christ in this life? He made it clear at the very beginning, my road is difficult and narrow. The broad road, plenty of people there, it leads to destruction. The narrow road, the Calvary road, it leads to life. What Paul wants us to understand is that no matter what that narrow, difficult road entails, the end result will be that we will share in the glory of Christ. Death will not be the final page in our story. We will rise and live with him forever. So there is no greater event in human history than the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is not about the celebration of Jesus living on in the teaching of his followers. Easter is about the celebration of Jesus being raised from death to life. His work is accomplished, it is finished, and we, by faith, by trusting in him and turning from our sins, can enjoy that same life and that same hope. One day, everything was normal. Think back to when Jesus came. One day, everything was normal. The world was filled with pain and sorrow and hopelessness and doubt and fear, just like we experience today. One day, everything was just as it had been for thousands of years. And the expectation is that it would continue to be this way. But then the next day, everything began to change. Jesus came and he literally turned the world upside down with the things that he said and the things that he did. He made the world look different. He made the world sound different. He made the world feel different. He spoke of a kingdom that was already here and yet still coming into the world. He spoke about a spiritual rebirth, being born again, as though it was this supernatural change that takes place inside of us by the power of God. He told stories about the heart of God that no one had ever heard before. He changed all of Judea in 3 years. And his followers, those disciples, they had this hope that he was literally going to begin to change the world. He was going to set up his throne and he was going to change the world. And then his enemies came and they nailed him to a cross. The Bible says that he came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. He came as the light of the world, but they were preferring the darkness over his light. He was put to death, crucified on a Friday. And all of the hopes that his disciples had seemed to just disappear with that event. The disciples' joy had been torn away from their hearts, and they were empty, and they were shocked, and they were fearful, and they were doubtful, and everything just kind of went back to normal. But then Sunday came. And the power of God was unleashed. And the tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. And all that he had ever said was true, truer than anything anyone had ever spoken. And the world has been turned upside down by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And here's the thing. You can get in on this today. This is your moment to turn from your sin and your self-salvation mission and turn to God. Turn to him. Stop putting your hope in yourself. Turn and put your hope in the one who's already proven that God will accept him. And he will give you not only forgiveness for sins, but the strength to endure the narrow, difficult road and a hope that goes beyond this life. He will not leave you empty-handed. He will fill you with grace and mercy and love and even himself in the Spirit, and he will make you more alive than you've ever been. And in Jesus, death is gain. He will raise you up. He will raise us all, and he will seat us with him in heaven. And in the ages to come, the Bible tells us that he will unfold the unsearchable, immeasurable riches of his kindness to us. That is God's promise to us. That is God's promise to you, if you will receive Christ by faith. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing truths that are held within the pages of your scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us so that we can declare them to one another and declare them to those who are still needing to be saved. And I pray that today, even now, you'll move by your Spirit to accomplish your saving purpose, to convince our hearts and our minds by your Spirit that what we need is not more of our problem. What we need is a true solution that has already been proven by the resurrection, that you will accept it. So Father, would you accomplish your saving purpose even now? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.